Well, this afternoon, we're going to be continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. We're still in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And despite what your bulletin says, it's part 5 of this particular section. And I'm the one who the reason is for the despite that being said. We're in part 5 of walking worthy of our calling. For the sake of context, let's listen to the entirety of the passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets and evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have now to approach your word and to meditate upon your word, to think upon it and to be instructed by your word. We thank you that you've not left us to guess, to figure things out for ourselves, but rather you've revealed yourself to us in these words, the words of the scriptures. And as we approach your word, help us to approach it properly and rightly, acknowledging its authority because it comes from you, submitting to what your word says. We pray, Father, that you would help us to believe your word. And we ask that the word today would increase and strengthen our faith by the work of your Spirit in us. We need you, Lord. So help us to be attentive. Help us to be listening and looking. And Father, would you guide this preacher today? Help him that he might be chained to the text of your word, that he might clearly and freely and accurately declare the truth of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in the book of Ephesians, we were focusing upon part 4 of this particular passage of Scripture, and we were looking at these gifts that he has given to the church, which are subordinate to the great gift who is Christ. Christ is the gift who is given to us and all his benefits. In him we have, he is our righteousness, he is our wisdom, he is our sanctification. In him we have been made righteous, and in him we have all that we need in Christ for life and godliness. And now when we look at this particular passage, we saw that he gave gifts to the church by which the body might be governed, in which there might be order, and that there might be teaching, and that the body might be able to continue in faithfulness to what God has revealed. And this is continuing the thought of what we have in this verse, in this passage with regards to walking worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And that calling has everything to do with being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It has everything to do with one another. And he's continuing in that vein of thought in the importance of one another. And here he's now continuing in his vein of thought about how these offices that God has given to the church benefit us for the purpose of walking worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We saw last time we were in Ephesians these four different gifts that he has given to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. And it's debatable as to whether pastors and teachers are two or one. I take it as one, but there's good reason to take it as two as well. We also saw that God has given these people to the church for the governance, for the ordering, and for the teaching of the church. The apostles and the prophets, as offices, as people in the life of the church, serve their purpose as foundational elements in the life of the church. And that office does not continue today, the apostles and prophets, in terms of people occupying a position in the life of the church. We looked at the apostles in terms of being unique people in church history, as people having witnessed and been taught by the resurrected Christ, who were given the task of laying the foundation of what Jesus had given them to begin the church. When we looked at the idea of prophets from Ephesians 2, we looked at it, the most reasonable explanation there from the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ being the chief cornerstone, is that in Christ all is fulfilled, and it's the joining of the old and the new in Christ. And the prophets referring to the Old Testament. Now, whether that's here in Ephesians 4 or not is debatable. I take it as such, but it doesn't have to be taken that way. But while there are not people occupying the office of apostle and prophet in this day, does not mean that the ministry of the apostles and the prophets do not continue in this day. While there are not people called apostles such and such, and if there are, they're misnamed. The apostles and prophets find their continuation here in the Scriptures. We have apostolic doctrine and teaching here in the Scriptures. The apostles and the prophets find their continuity in the heralding of that truth. The prophet was someone who fundamentally heralded. And the prophets find their voice in the heralding of the truth of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. Heralding of God's law, heralding of the gospel, heralding of what the Scriptures reveal to us. And those voices are found in many different ways. Some of the ways they are found most visibly in the life of the church are through the evangelists and the pastor teachers. The pastors and teachers. The evangelists being those who were sent out specifically for the purpose of establishing the gospel in places where the gospel had not been established. People who many commentaries refer to him as the traveling missionary. We might say that we sent out Keith as an evangelist. And when we look at this particular passage, we also saw that they had a function in, that there's a basic function that they have in the life of the church, these different gifts that he has given. It has for the purpose of the building, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. That a fundamental means and way that we grow, that the church is strengthened, and that we as individuals grow, is through the ministry of the apostles and prophets, through the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. That a very important aspect of your and my growth is that we hear what the apostles and prophets have to say through the ministry of the pastors and teachers, through the evangelization work of the evangelists. That there is no lone ranger Christianity where I grow independently of the body of Christ, where I grow independently of the means that God has ordained by which I grow. Now, of course, this is not what we call simply because there is a pastor and he is saying something does not mean that that thing that is being said is edifying. Rather, it has to be consistent with what the apostles and what the prophets declare. It has to be the word of God, not his or her own musings, not his or her own thinkings. It does not work, in the Latin phrase, you've heard it a few times, ex opere operato, which means by the work worked. But rather, when the truth is declared. But when we look at this passage now in the next couple of verses in 13 and 14, we see that this is not something that is just for a few days or for a few years or for a few months or a few years, but rather there's an until to this statement. Until that this order that God has given, this means of strengthening the saints, this means of equipping the saints, this means of helping the church, of equipping the church. By church, I mean collectively, us together as a body of believers and the church corporately throughout the world. There's an until to this statement. And we're going to see that this until is not limited to just a few years. This goes on until something is completed. And that something that is completed is until the church arrives to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to being a complete man, and into a measure of the fullness of Christ. And in the meantime, between now and then, God has given these gifts that we might not be unstable and tossed all about by winds of doctrine and various different cunning devices. And given that we would no longer be children, but mature, sound, and stable. So as we look at this passage, we're focusing in on verses 13 and 14 today. And next time we should be able to round out this particular section and with focusing on verses 15 and 16. In fact, we will be able to the next time we are here. But when we look at this, we see that this goes on until we attain to something. And there's three things to which we attain to which we arrive. Another way of saying this word attain is arrive. Until we all arrive, not just we, but all of us. It labors the point in the original text. Every single one of us arrives at something. And that something is, first of all, there's three into statements in the text here, or two, you might say, attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's one thing with two different aspects. And then we arrive to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So when we look at this first aspect, this goes on until God completes something in us. And the first thing is the unity of something, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. What do we mean by the unity of the faith? That was mentioned earlier in this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. And she says, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the idea of the unity of the Spirit. And now he defines it as the unity of the faith. A number of different ways we can look at it is that we all, one way that is looked at is that until we all arrive to the same basic conclusions about what we believe. And while there is coming a day when we shall all stand before God face to face, and there will be no doubt about who God is and what he works, and all of us will have every single one of our errors corrected. And yes, those include my errors, which I may not be aware of. This is referring most likely to the unity of the faith being that once again, we are all united, that every single Christian everywhere is united in the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, that we are united together for around Christ Jesus. But that is not something, as we're going to see as we progress in this passage, that is something that happens tomorrow. It's not something that happens next week. It's not something that happens it may happen next week, it just depends. It does not occur until the end of all things is at hand, in which Christ returns and he turns everything that is upside down right side up. This is referring to the idea of something that is outside of this particular age and in this life. This is not something none of us will attain to the unity of the faith in this life. We will not arrive. Until that day comes, God is giving these gifts to help us move in that direction through the faithful proclamation and declaring of the Word of God. This is also referring to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, we know according that we all know Christ face to face as we should know him. We see that picture painted in Revelation, which we read from earlier today in the service, in which you have people from, you have the declaration and the cry of worthy is the Lamb. And we see that in Revelation 7, in which you see people from every different tongue and tribe and nation and language standing before the throne of God in unity, praising the Son, exalting the Son, exalting the Christ. That this is something to which we aim, but we never arrive. We must never come in this age. We must never satisfy ourselves with thinking that we are better than we were yesterday, and thus we can now move on and do our own thing. And that we no longer need the ministry of the Word, that we no longer need the proclamation of the Word, because we have the unity of the faith to which we are called to strive in this life, but we will not arrive at until Christ returns for us. First Corinthians 13, verse 12, gives allusion to that idea. This is the famous chapter of love in 1 Corinthians. He says, For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That there is coming a day in which what we know in part we shall know in full. But this is to inform the way we live with one another now. That which is coming should inform the way we live with each other right now. And the proclamation of the Word is fundamental to us doing that, for we must be reminded around that which we are united. As we'll see in a little bit today, there's all sorts of other things that can become interlocutors in that, interlopers in that, and distract us from those things. But when we look at this, we need to understand the importance of this, that the unity of the faith is something to which we will arrive, and in the meantime, it is something we must give priority to. The unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. Do you hear the Christ-centeredness in this? The Christ-centeredness in that which is being looked forward to. Revolving around faith in the Son of God. Revolving around the knowledge of the Son of God. It is the obligation in light of that for those who minister the Word to be those who direct the attention not to themselves and not to their ideas, but to the Christ who lived for us, who died for us, who rose from the dead, and who's coming again. and we should not expect them to do more or less than that. The next image that is given is that is the imagery of into a complete man. Into a complete man. What is referred to with this? This is not the first time the idea that God in Christ has formed something that is referred to as a man. In Christ, he's formed in Ephesians 3. We see that he has made the two one new man, referring to Jew and Gentile, and how he has taken those two divisions and made one new people in which there is unity around Christ in that. And now when we look at this, what we see is the goal is to be made into a complete man. There's no doubt in my mind that he's referencing back to that idea that is the church, of which each of us are individually composed, but the church as a corporate reality and us individually reach a measure of being no longer in need of development. This is a picture that is being painted of someone arriving at adulthood. That is, someone is no longer developing and is now a man or an adult, man or a complete man or complete woman, that someone is now a fully fledged adult. Another way of doing this is that is a picture of no longer a work in progress. That this goes on until you and I, and until the church, the body of Christ, is no longer a work in progress. Part of walking worthy of the calling to which we have been called is hearing the truth of God's word until we reach full adulthood as believers, and until we reach the point to where we are no longer a work in progress. And if you think if you and I think that we're no longer works in progress, then we have a bit of a problem. If we think that we've reached this place of, man, I've made it, I am a complete Christian, I'm everything that a Christian needs to be, is the moment we are probably destined for a bit of another think coming to us. We need to hear God's word. We need to read what the apostles and the prophets have said. We need to hear the declaration of his word from one another, from pastors and teachers, and from one another. We need each other until we arrive at this place. And it's not happening in this life. It does not happen until all is said and all is done. That is when it happens. We can never think that we have outgrown our need for God's word. We can never think that we have outgrown our need to hear God's law, to hear the comfort of God's gospel, to hear what he said to us, to hear that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead. It just dawned on me as I'm saying this that we did not, after our confession today, we did not read the comforting words of God's gospel from Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. We left us with law and no gospel, and I apologize for that. But we need to hear God's word if we are to grow. Again, this is the book of Hebrews. In chapter 5, talks about the need to grow. We can never think that we don't need growth anymore. The Christian life is like the peeling of an onion. You peel a layer and you let the onion sit out for a little while. And that layer that you leave sitting out for a while, it starts getting a little bit brown, doesn't it? And you peel off that layer, it's all fresh again. That's the Christian life. It's over and over, more and more. We're never in this life arriving to the place of complete maturity, to a place where we are never, no longer a work in progress. The great benefit of sanctification, that is, of growing in Christ, of being separated from sin in our practice is a lifelong pursuit, and we need the word for that. We need the ministry of the apostles and prophets preached to us through evangelists and pastors. We need to ourselves be reading those words. And we also see that there's a third into, there's a third to, until we arrive into or attain to the fullness of Christ. Until we arrive at the fullness of Christ. For when we, what it's being spoken of here is the picture of being conformed to the image of His Son. This is not the first time this imagery has been used in the book of Ephesians. He used it in chapter 3 and verse 19. Very similar language, and he says, as part of his prayer, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's very similar language, being filled with the fullness of Christ, attaining to the fullness of Christ. Romans 8, 29 and 30 gives us a picture of what's, in my opinion, being talked about here, which he says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." That is the conformity to the image of His Son. Until the day when we arrive at conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, we are in need of the ministry of what the apostles and prophets have to say to us from the Scriptures. Until we arrive, we need that. Until we get to the point of full conformity to the image of the Son. One of our hymns in the hymnal. And praise the Savior, ye who know Him. And the last verse of that, that's number 677 if you're interested in looking it up. "Then we shall be where we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be, soon shall be our own." That there is a day when we shall be what we should be. We fall far short of that right here and right now. We don't meet that. But that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the word. That's why we need to be with each other. That's why we must submit to what God has given to us for our growth. We also must, in light of hearing that, hear of what Christ has done for us, lest we fall into despair. For if all we have is, "You're not enough. You're not good enough." And we aren't. That's not saying that if all we have that will lead to despair. Those things are true statements, but the good news is what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. You see, the task of the ministry of the Word is not one of do better and try harder. Remember some weeks ago we watched American Gospel on Sunday nights or Thursday. I can't remember if it was Thursday night or Sunday nights. I think it was Sunday nights, and we watched it, and we heard the fellow saying that he had spent so many years preaching thinking that it was his job to change the way people behave. Not realizing that, forgetting the fact that the focus of what he has to do is to proclaim the Christ. That when we look at the Scriptures, we look for Where is Christ? How does this point us to Christ? And this is, none of these things are things that we reach in this life and in this age. We always need this in our life. God has given these gifts to us for the purpose of ministering to the body of Christ until the day when Christ returns. This is not something that is merely temporary for just today or for tomorrow, but for the entirety of this age, of this life, we need His Word. We need the proclamation of His Word. For without it, for it is one of the means God has given to strengthen us, for without it, we may suffocate. We may end up running in all sorts of different directions, which is where He goes next. He's given us the why. Why is, or I should say the when, until we arrive into these things, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into a complete man and into a measure of the fullness of Christ, that is conformity to the image of His Son, us individually and the church corporately. This is both individually and corporately that's being referred to. But we have the purpose statement that's given in verse 14, in order that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There's a purpose behind this, and the purpose is that we would no longer be like children who are unstable. Now, the idea of a childlike faith is exalted in the Scripture, rightfully so, because a child will look at what is given to them from such as their parent and will trust it, oftentimes no questions asked. And that's the kind of faith that we need to have in Jesus Christ. We trust His Word, no questions asked. That's not the only imagery of children in the Scriptures. We have this imagery here, no longer like children tossed to and fro. Children are by their nature, because of their pliability, easily deceived, easily led astray. And the purpose for which we have the ministry of the Word is that we would grow and no longer be like that. No longer tossed around, no longer running every which direction, no longer being swept around. Charles Hodge says, with this imagery, Charles Hodge, the 19th century preacher as well as scholar, he says, built into this word of no longer like children is this picture of instability and a liability to be deceived and led astray. So that we would no longer be children, but would be adults who are firm, who stand upon truth, and who are not easily led astray, who are not easily deceived, who are not easily turned aside, who are not easily directed in a direction away from God's Word. With the imagery that's coming up in just a moment with being tossed around by waves and carried out by every wind of doctrine, whenever I read this passage, I get the picture of not just simply being out at sea and being whipped around, which our Navy folks probably have experienced that a time or two. But when we oftentimes see Christianity in general and churches and groups of Christians in general seeming to run from one thing to the next, almost like a drunk man riding a horse. I've never ridden a horse, but I can imagine that one who is drunk riding a horse would be doing this. And the picture that he paints is so that we would be, the point that he's making is that we would be sound and stable in our doctrine and thus our piety and our practice. By piety, I simply mean our lifestyle, our growth in Christ, our pursuit of holiness. That's all piety means. But it's rooted in our doctrine. It's rooted in our understanding of who God is, of what He's done for us, of our relationship to Him. And we must be rooted in those things if we are to not be tossed around, if we are not to be grabbed by every wave of doctrine and whipped around and thus having a bad case of theological whiplash. The picture being painted is that of a small boat in big water with all sorts of big waves being unable to handle it all. A little PT boat out in the middle of a storm with 30-foot waves. Compared to a large aircraft carrier, which is still going to be shaken and is still going to be rocking, is not going to be whipped about as badly. I can't speak from experience on that, but I just imagine. And that requires rootedness. Off the coast of the United Kingdom are some old installations standing in the water. They go down deep, and there are these big pillars that come out of the ocean, and they also have these big like houses on top of them, and they were old military installations, and big waves come and they don't knock them over because they are rooted and dug down deeply in the ground. And we need the ministry of the word. We need the apostolic doctrine to keep us from doing that, to keep us from being whipped around. By every different wave of doctrine. There's a number of places where this is referenced in the scriptures, this kind of idea. Something I've been meditating upon a lot recently is in the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. He says, "So flee youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Notice right there in the middle of all that, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. One of the greatest things that causes distraction for the people of God is foolish and ignorant controversies, in which things that are, in which we really can't root any sort of certainty, become matters of controversy for us. They're oftentimes rooted in cultural pursuits. But rather, we must focus our attention upon what God has clearly revealed. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." So once again, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. And we must have the firm foundation of God's word for that to be a reality for us. And James 1:6 talks about the double-minded man, who does not approach God believing what he has said. She says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting," speaking of asking for wisdom, "but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." And in recent times, honestly, in the last several decades, and I've been around just a few decades, evangelical Christians have a bit of a history of being some of the most gullible people on the face of the earth, a falling prey to all sorts of silly controversies and quarrels that cause us to go astray and be whipped around. And not a lot of them actually have much to do with the gospel. Many of them have to do with things tertiary to it or really have nothing to do with church life. But they become matters of faith and practice that people consider the most important things. We cannot expect the ministry of those kind of things from pastors, elders. And pastors, elders cannot be giving themselves to those kind of things. Rather, the firm foundation of what God has clearly revealed. Paul warned them against false teachers who would lead them astray, the Ephesian believers actually, in Acts 20, verse 30. And there's no doubt that he's calling back to that in this letter, which he says, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." That we have in built into this, there are false teachings out there, not just simply distractions, but false teachings that can lead us astray. And it's easy to get into those kind of things with even noble pursuits. Back around the turn of the 20th century, there was a Baptist pastor who wrote a pamphlet or a booklet, I should say, called the Christianization of the Social Order, and it sounds good the idea that we're taking the social order in society and making it Christian. But he reinterpreted Christianity to mean that Jesus died not for my sins or your sins, but Jesus died for society's sins. And of course, his vision for the Christianization of society was one that was filled with the spirit of the age of that day, which was largely Marxism and some other ideas like that. His name was Walter Rauschenbusch. 40 years later or so, that has taken over many swaths of Christianity. And so another group arose and said, we need to come up with an answer to that that will be just as concerned about Christianizing the social order, but will have a different vision for it. That movement that arose was known as 20th century evangelicalism. And evangelicalism, it's easy to fall prey when we're focused upon things that are not rooted in the Word and focused on things that really don't have the certainty that the Word gives us. The devil is always subtle. The devil is always always hides himself as an angel of light. He says this false doctrine, this false teaching to which we can fall prey, which we must not be driven by and running to and from, is rooted in the trickery of men and the cunningness of deceitful methods. When he says the trickery of men, the Greek word there is kubeia, which comes from the Greek word kubos, which means cube. A cube in the ancient Mediterranean world among Greek speakers was something that was used for casting lots. We have cubes today that are used for casting lots, or dice. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't have dice or shouldn't play dice. I'm not that kind of a person. But what we are saying is that this is a picture of someone who is using gaming trickery in order to deceive people. Another word picture of this might be the shell game is another picture that's being made. Now, it's not that shell games and playing dice are things that are going to lead us astray, but the picture that's being painted is someone who is tricking people into false doctrine. The trickery of the sleight of hand. It is theological sleight of hand that he's addressing here. Something may sound good. After all, in the garden, when we looked at our Gospel Foundation series, in the garden, what he said seemed to what the serpent said seemed to sound good, right? But it was a departure from what God had revealed. We also have the deceitful methods of the devil. That phrase, that word, methodos, is repeated again in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, which he says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil," the methods of the devil. The trickery and deceitfulness of false teaching, which can run us astray, or distractions, which can distract us from being rooted in the truth and thus bring us to be people who are being tossed all over the place. To be a church that is tossed all over the place. If we don't focus upon which we must focus upon. These things, there's no innocence in this. There's no lightness to be taken in false teaching. Rather, it should be treated with utmost seriousness, for it does great damage to God's people. Which is why we as a church must be chained to His Word. We as a church must be chained to His truth. We as a church must not be taken by the latest and greatest fads that are out there. Every 10 years or so, it seems, Christianity is having to reinvent itself, completely rework itself. We must not fall into those traps. We must be firm in what God has revealed. We must not cater to gullibility and passing on the things that we have believed through our gullibility and thus bear false witness against people. Contemporary Christianity, by and large, is marked by a very fluid ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is a big word. It means our understanding of the church. What the church is and how the church operates is something that can be changed with the times. Very fluid. The doctrine of the church, what the church is, how the church operates, who she is not a secondary, it is not something that is on the trifles and on the edge of Christian teaching. But as Pastor Keith said to me during our process of coming here, he said, ecclesiology, that's the church, is the battleground of theology. And it is vital that we be tied to the ministry of the apostles and the prophets for this. Go back a little further in history, 250 years ago, late 1700s, there was a German pastor who looked at the scientific age in which we lived and said, people don't like miracles, and they don't like this idea of resurrections, that they don't happen. But I think Christianity still needs to be relevant to these people. And so we must come up with a Christianity that is relevant to the scientific age, where we can have the moral platitudes of Christianity in order to help people's lives be better, in order to help society function better. We need to rid it of these things that are offensive to the scientific age. And his name was, if you're interested, was Friedrich Schleiermacher. And so he said, and his answer was a Christianity that was robbed of anything in terms of resurrections, in terms of any sort of miraculous things that Jesus had done. It was no Christianity. He affirmed the moral code of Christianity. He affirmed the law of God, but he could not handle the gospel because it was offensive to a scientific age. At least I should the spirit of his age. And that is simply one thing we must do to avoid that is we must not be catered to the spirit of palatability. That we must make the gospel, we must make God's word palatable by catering to the whims of the spirit of the age, of the current zeitgeist. That's just another way of saying the spirit of the age. What's everyone's thinking right now? There's no greater foundation upon which we can stand in terms of God's word. We must not be taken by every different wind of doctrine, by every different wave that comes our way, and end up with theological whiplash, running from here to there, from here to there, from here to there. Christian life and Christian worship, in reality, and church life should be immensely simple, rooted in the simplicity of God's revelation, not in all the various different complexities that we try to add to it in order to make it palatable. It's in the simplicity of what God has revealed that we find the stability. And we need this until he comes, lest we be taken to and fro. It's another reason why we also need, in light of that, the declarations of what the scriptures teach. Statements on what the scriptures teach. The greatest heresies that have come throughout Christian history have been people reading the Bible without the community of faith. Without help from the saints, from others. That's why we need to understand what God has done, what others have said before us, and be able to read Scripture with their help, disagreeing with them if we need to. Otherwise, we'll be like waves, be tossed about by waves, reinventing ourselves every 10 to 20 years or so. And we'll end up, as we've been learning in the whole Christ, as either legalists or antinomians. There's some concluding thoughts. God's given us gifts. He's brought us to himself in Christ Jesus. Christ has redeemed us, and he's redeemed us into a community of faith, into a new humanity, and he's given his word. He's given us apostolic doctrine. And we need that apostolic teaching for us to grow, for us to be strengthened, for us to strive to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, lest we too run astray. We can never outgrow the gospel. We can never outgrow the simple message of what God has revealed in his scriptures. The simplicity of it all. The unity of the scriptures. We can never outgrow that. Which is why we must tie ourselves to this. We must tie ourselves to faithful declarations of what it says. And we must submit to the teaching of his word. And we must expect no more and no less from those whom God has called to minister to us, that they no more and no less be faithful to the text of his scripture, be faithful to preach the law and the gospel, that we could be nourished, that we could be strengthened, so that we're not tossed everywhere, we're not running everywhere. We're not like chickens with our heads cut off. That's another picture that's being painted. Running every which direction with no guidance. So people of God, God has given us this great gift Let's use it. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for this gift that you've given us, this gift of your apostolic revelation. And we thank you that you've given people to the church who proclaim this. We pray you would help those who do so to do so faithfully. We pray you would help us to submit to faithful instruction of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would grow us in the faith. We pray that you would root us and found us in your eternal truth, that we might not be tossed to and fro and everywhere. Father, we pray that you would help us to walk humbly before you, walk in the reality of the gospel, to be comforted by the gospel when need so. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.